Well, it's so good to see you this morning. I'm so excited about the opportunity to open God's Word with you. Let me just tell you a couple of things that are going on. Derek mentioned the fact that we are starting today live streaming our services. We actually field tested it last week and it worked very well. And this is for people who are sick and at home. They're able to participate in the service. Many of you have family members who are far off and they visit our church whenever they're here and say they wish they were here. Well, now it's an opportunity. If they don't have a home church wherever they live, they can tune in on live streaming on the internet every Sunday morning and get both of the services if you're out of town. Now, I'm going to tell you, I'm going to be watching attendance. And if attendance takes a dive, we're cutting off the live streaming, okay? Somebody told me, I hope they were kidding, they said, you do realize that live streaming is the gateway drug to televangelism. Well, I can promise you, we're not going to be going there. As a matter of fact, this morning, Jim and Julie Bauer, as we are speaking, are participating in our services in the rehabilitation center where Jim is. So say hi to Jim and Julie Bauer. What a great couple. Many years of ministry in our church. Jim had a motorcycle accident 54, 55 days ago. It ultimately ended in about a week ago, them amputating his left foot. And he is now in the rehabilitation center and will be getting fitted by Mark Ashford, who is going to be his prosthetist, is going to help him get a new foot. And Jimbo is going to be the bionic man. And one of the things he said, I've just missed being there so much. And so he's real excited to be able to live stream. This morning, Dr. Wayne Hay, went up and did a Bible study through the Gospel Project with Jim and Julie. And so that's a picture of Dr. Hay, who's one of our elders. He leads one of our Bible studies during the second hour. Wayne graciously went up there this morning and did Bible study with them. So they've had a full day. But we can't wait to have them back with us. Also, Margie Hutchinson. There's Jimbo. Also, Margie Hutchinson, who is sick, is also streaming in live. And so I'm pretty excited about the opportunity for this. If you're live and well and can walk, then you better be here. But if you can't, then this is an option and an opportunity. And I'll talk to you a little bit later on about how you can do that with your family. You know, every year, we are in the study of Nehemiah, and we are getting to the 10th chapter. We will finish Nehemiah in two more weeks. And I apologize if this is your first time with us. You're jumping in on the end of a study that we've already studied 10 chapters of. But I'll try to do my best to kind of bring you up to speed on where we are. This morning, I want to speak to you about living by priority. You know, every year we come to the time, and we're going to be coming to the time again soon, maybe in April, March, I can't remember exactly it is, whenever we change the clocks. When does that happen? That happens in the end of March or something like that. The only way I can remember it is you spring forward and you fall back. That means you set your clock forward an hour in the spring and you set your clock back an hour or in the fall and you said, see, I'm already confused. Many people don't know that this is not the first time that we've done this in our country. As a matter of fact, during World War I in 1918, there was a period of time when they went on daylight savings time in order to conserve energy in America and in order to provide more resources for the troops. In World War II, it happened from 1942 to 1945, where we went on as a country on daylight savings time. In 1966, our Congress passed the Uniform Time Act, which said that we're going to do this every single year, whether we like it or whether we don't. And you know, when Congress passes a law, it's there forever, right? So for 48 years, we have been springing forward and falling back. And you know, after 48 years, I guess this started then when I was 11 years old, because I'm 59 years old now. After 48 years of doing this, I'm still confused by this. And a lot of people, how many of you are still kind of get confused on daylight savings time? I remember hearing the story of a woman who wrote a letter just quite angry because she said that extra hour of sunlight had done fried up all her tomatoes on the vines. Now, no matter how much they try to help her understand that the sun wasn't actually burning an extra hour of the day, it just seemed like that to her. She just couldn't get it. just like a lot of us, have a hard time getting it. She was probably from West Virginia, wasn't she, Ron? Yeah, I'm sure she probably was. But you know, time, this thing of time is a funny, funny thing. And because of that, we have developed a whole lot of sayings about time. Like, here's one. Time flies when you're... You know that. Time is a great healer, but a lousy... You don't know that one? Time is a great healer, but a lousy beautician. Okay? And I could go on and on. But also, not only that, time is relative. In other words, time really kind of depends, how you view time depends on what you're doing with it. Would you agree that 2 weeks on vacation is not the same as 2 weeks on a diet? Same amount of time, but it's just different. And would you agree this? That some people can stay longer in your home in an hour than others can in a week. Time is relative. You remember John Denver's song, "I spent a week in Toledo one day." That was one of the lines from one of his songs. When you think about time, it would be wonderful if you could just squeeze one more hour out of the day. Okay? But the truth of the matter is we all have the same number of hours in the day, regardless of what the lady with her tomatoes thought. But why is it then that some people can get so much done comparable to us some ways and sometimes within the same number of hours? We all have the same number of hours, but some people just seem to be able to get more done. Well, perhaps the answer is found in what I've told you. There are two ways, basically, I've said this over and over, two ways to live your life. You can live your life by pressure, or you can live your life by priority. By the way, you will live your life by one of those two ways. If you live your life by pressure, that means that you're going to be bouncing around and you're going to be going to whatever is screaming the loudest at that particular time, or whichever wheel is squeaking at that time, and you're going to be bouncing around and you become the servant of whatever pressure is there at that time. But if you live by priority, then what you do with your time and how you live your life is that you decide what are the most important things that need to be done. You make decisions and you make commitments and you get more done, because you don't live your life by pressure. You live your life by priority. Now, that's exactly what happened in Nehemiah chapter 10. And I said to you that the book can be divided really into two sections. And chapters 1 through 6 is about Nehemiah leading a group of people to go back and rebuild the wall of protection around the city of Jerusalem that had been torn down 150 years before in 587 BC when God allowed the Babylonians to come in and destroy the city of Jerusalem. They literally leveled the entire city. And so chapters 1 through 6, Nehemiah gets this passion from God to lead a group of people to rebuild the city, but it begins with rebuilding the wall. And then chapter 7 through 13, God's second plan is now after the wall is rebuilt, now God is in the business of rebuilding His people, because that was the ultimate goal from the beginning. So when the wall is built and Nehemiah has appointed both civil and military leadership to protect the city, then there is this matter of the spiritual void that is among the people that God now begins to address. And so we talked about that last week as the people gather at the water gate, and Ezra reads to them the word of God for some 6 hours. And then the Levites get up and they begin to explain to the people the word that has just been read to them. And under the washing of the word, there comes this great conviction upon the people of their disobedience and rebellion against God. And they began the process of confession in their brokenness. And now we come to chapter 9, and that's when the leadership prays a prayer of confession, which we actually started and we studied last week. We studied this prayer of confession. And at the end of the prayer, the people demonstrated the fruit of real repentance, that these were not just words that they were saying, but the fruit of real repentance for them was that they instituted some real life changes. And these real life changes were not just verbal things. They didn't just say them verbally, but they actually wrote them down in a document. They went to the trouble of writing these things down in a document and then signing the document. Now, verses 1 through 27 of Nehemiah chapter 9 is the signatures of all of those who signed it. There are 84 signatures on this document, and they were leaders, and they represented different groups of people. And when you add it all up, then they represented all 4,000 people that were in the city of Jerusalem who had moved back into the city to try to begin to rebuild their homes now in the city. And they signed this document in behalf of the people saying, we put our names on the dotted line. We will do these things to demonstrate our brokenness, our confession, and our repentance before our God. In other words, in order to come back to a place of obedience. And they did it voluntarily. There is no indication that they were ever told to make up this document, never told to sign this document. They simply said, we want to do this. And in the document, they mention some things that they are recommitting themselves. The things that matter, and that's where we come into this issue of living by priority. They recognize that there are some priorities here that need to be addressed in their lives if spiritual renewal is going to be the real deal. And so what I want to do this morning is, beginning with verse 30 of chapter 10 through verse 36, the end of the chapter, I want to look at the three things that the people of God, as a result of this renewal, what they commit themselves to. And the first thing that they commit themselves to is that they would protect their families. That is in verse 30. Now, the first thing on this list is about the family. Not protecting their family physically, they had never ceased to do that. But what they had ceased to do is protect their families spiritually. And so they make a commitment to become protectors of the family in its spiritual life. Now, in order to do this, they recognized that they were going to have to separate themselves from the unbelieving nations around them. Not meaning that they would not have contact with the unbelieving nations, because in order for them to be a blessing to those nations, they would have to be in contact with them, but that they would not allow the unbelieving nations to infiltrate their families with their belief system and with their idolatry. It's a little bit like in the New Testament where it says that we are called to be in the world, but not what? Not of the world. They realized they had to live in the midst of the unbelieving nations, but in the past, they had allowed the values of the nations to come into them, and they're saying, we're going to do this no more. And one of the ways, and the key way that they mention that they are going to protect the spiritual life of their families, is that they are no longer going to intermarry with the unbelievers in the nations that lived around them. Now, folks, this is quite controversial. It was then, and it is still controversial today. Should a believer marry a non-believer? I'm going to tell you, the Word of God says no, not a nick. Is that Russian? That's Monty Python. It's almost Russian. British, close enough. Nick. They're not going to allow their sons to be married to the daughters of the unbelievers, and they're not going to take the unbelieving daughters to be wives to their son. They say that. They state it in verse 30. It says, we will not give our daughters to be married to their sons, nor will we allow our sons to take their daughters as wives. Now, obviously, this is going to be a severe restriction on the dating life of the Hebrew teenagers. But in the end result, it is going to result in the blessing of God on God's people, because God had said, do not marry the unbelievers. Now, the question on the table here is, why would God give His people such a radical and such a restrictive command? Well, here is why. Because throughout their history, as you study through the Old Testament, when the people of God began to intermarry with the unbelieving sons and daughters of the nations around them, then they immediately began to move into a spiritual drift away from God. and would ultimately end up worshiping the pagan gods, the false idols of the nations around them. And so God said kind of from the beginning, to put it in modern day language, and this is a language that I've heard teenagers use through the years, God said nix to missionary dating. You know what missionary dating is? He's so hot, I want to date him and I'm going to lead him to Jesus. God said no. Because somebody you date is going to be somebody you marry. Now think about that, young people. Who are you going to marry? You're going to marry somebody you date, right? So if you date a non-believer, you're setting yourself up at the risk of developing an emotional attachment where you ultimately marry a non-believer. And I can promise you 99% of the time that's going to bring you a whole boatload of trouble. And God understood that. In fact, actually, in my experience of 40 years of ministry, whenever I've heard somebody say, I'm going to go missionary date, I know this person's a pagan, but I'm going to date them and lead them to Jesus, and then we're going to get married, 99% of the time it works the other direction. 99% of the time, it is the believer who begins to this spiritual drift away from the Father. So God had said to his people from the beginning, in order to protect the purity and the sanctity of the nation out of which the Savior was going to come, God said, do not intermarry with the unbelieving nations. Now, every time they went into spiritual drift and spiritual lethargy, that's the first thing they started doing, and then they wound up worshiping the gods and the idols of the unbelieving nations. Now, if that... I'm not saying, okay, that it hasn't happened that missionary dating has worked. Okay, I'm just saying that God says if you do that, you set yourself up for a tremendous, tremendous risk. And I thank God for the handful of people that I've known who have dated unbelievers, actually led them to Christ, and then they married them. I thank God for that. But that doesn't mean that it's God's plan and purpose. Just because it happened to work out. Are you with me? Because most often it doesn't work out that way. Now, if the unbeliever does become a believer, then go for the gusto. Okay? I hesitate to say this. That means I probably shouldn't say it. Okay. I am going to filter that out and I'm not going to say it. I mean, we are on TV. Once the unbeliever becomes a believer, then you're free to marry them. Now, one of the greatest stories, one of the most expressive stories of the grace of God to all people is in the Old Testament, in the book of Joshua, and it is a story of Rahab. You remember when they came to the city of Jericho, that they were supposed to destroy the city of Jericho, and they sent spies into the city to kind of scope it out, right? Joshua did. And there was a woman who happened to be a prostitute who lived in Jericho, and she hid the spies. And in fact, before Jericho was destroyed, she decided that she would go back to the camp of the Hebrews with the people of God, and she herself would become a believer in the one true God and a worshiper of the one true God. Now, that's a true story of actual conversion. She was an unbeliever, she was a pagan, she was a prostitute in Jericho, and to use our modern day in Christ terminology, she got saved and she went back and she became a Jew. She became a Hebrew. And because of that, because she eventually married a Jewish young man, a Hebrew young man, and his name was Salmon. That gets my fishing juices going, just to say that name. They probably pronounce it Solomon, but I like salmon, okay? And Rahab and Salmon had a son whose name was Boaz, and Boaz married a young woman by the name of Ruth. You remember that? And there is a book in the Old Testament that bears her name, the story of Ruth and Naomi. If you read Matthew chapter 1, what you will discover is, you will discover that Rahab, the former prostitute of Jericho, was brought into, listen to this folks, the very lineage of Jesus Christ himself, the Savior. Is that not the grace of God? But she had to become a believer. She had to be transformed. And when that happened, then she and Salmon got married. And they had Boaz. And Boaz married Ruth. And you follow the lineage of Matthew chapter 1. And you find that Rahab became a part of the very lineage of Jesus Christ himself. I just love that story. So you see, whenever spiritual renewal happened, the people immediately said, we have to go back to protecting the spiritual dignity and integrity of our families. So we are going to stop giving our daughters to the pagan sons, and we're going to stop taking the pagan daughters as wives for our believing sons. Now, why is this such radical teaching given in the Bible, all the way through the Old Testament into the New Testament? Here's why. Because the family, folks, don't ever forget this. The family is at the very center of God's heart. The family has always been at the very center of God's sovereign plan of salvation. What was the first institution God created? The family. It was the very first one. It preceded the creation of the Hebrew nation through Abraham. It preceded the creation of the church. From the very beginning, God's heart and plan has been centered in the protection and in the sanctity and in the dignity of the family. It is how He has chosen to accomplish His work of salvation in the world. In Exodus chapter 34, verses 12 through 16. It's a long passage, but I think it's worth reading. It says, watch yourself that you make no covenant with the inhabitants of the land into which you are going. This is talking about going into the promised land. Don't make any covenants with unbelievers, lest it become a snare in your midst. But rather, you are to tear down their altars and smash their sacred pillars and cut down the Asherim. Those are objects of worship. For you shall not worship any other god. For the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. Lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they play the harlot with their gods and sacrifice to their gods. And someone invites you to eat at his sacrifice. And you take some of his daughters for your sons, and you take some of his daughters, and his daughters play the harlot with their gods, and cause your sons also to play the harlot with their gods. You get what God's saying? God's saying you're about to go into a land, and there are a lot of unbelievers there, and this is what you are to not do. You're to tear down their altars. You are not to make covenants with them, and you are not to intermarry and intermingle with them, because if you do, you'll wind up worshiping their gods. They told them right before you go into the promised land. Then Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 9. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, He is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. And you shall teach them. Listen to this. Where shall you teach them? You shall teach them diligently to your sons, and you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up, and you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead, and you shall write them on the doorpost of your home and on your gates. Do you get the idea that God is pretty committed to the family? Absolutely. From the beginning, God set boundaries around the family for His people. And every time that His people failed to live within those boundaries, bad things happened. But when they protected the sanctity and the dignity of the believing family, God always blessed them and good things happened. Now that's the text. That's the history. Let's come to today. For a moment. Let's do this art. The then and the now. Is there anybody in the room, and this is a rhetorical question, who is not keenly aware that the family is under attack in our culture? Let me tell you something. This is not new. The family was under attack in the Old Testament. It has always been the enemy's plan to attack the family. Because as the family unit goes, so goes the kingdom of God. As a matter of fact, it has always been the enemy's plan. When the Old Testament closes, the Old Testament in the book of Malachi, the Old Testament closes by saying that the hearts of the fathers had been turned away from their children. That the hearts of the fathers had been turned away from their children. So, at the close of the Old Testament period of time, the people of God were in rebellion and they were in disobedience and they were in spiritual lethargy. And Malachi closes the Old Testament with these words, because the hearts of the fathers had been turned away from their children. And then there was 400 years of silence from God. For 400 years, God did not send a prophet to his people. For four centuries, God was silent in speaking to his people. But he said that he would send a prophet. And what would that prophet do? He says he would be as Elijah. And when that prophet came, he would turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children. See, the Old Testament closes in rebellion because the hearts of the fathers have been turned away from their families, have been turned away from their children. But God said it's not going to always be that way. I'm going to send a prophet. I'm going to send Elijah. And when he comes, the first thing he will do is he will turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children. So the New Testament opens Luke chapter 1, verse 17. John the baptizer, who was the forerunner of Christ. You remember that? And what does it say that John the baptizer did? And he will turn back many of the sons of Israel to the Lord their God. And it is he who will go as a forerunner before him to the Spirit and the power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children. So after four centuries, God sent John the Baptist to preach the message of repentance, prepare the way of the Lord, to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children. Are you getting this? Now let's get current. That was 2,000 years ago when John came to be the forerunner of Christ and to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children. Anybody in this room that's a thinking person at all can agree that we are struggling not only within our culture but within the body of Jesus Christ, the church today. We are struggling with an epidemic of the destruction and the breakup of the family. Why is that? Usually, it is because the hearts of the fathers are turned away from the children. Doesn't mean you don't love your children. It means that the heart of the father is turned away from his primary responsibility, his primary calling from God, and that is to be the spiritual protector of the hearts and the lives of his children, his wife, and his family. Now, our culture, folks, is filled with all kinds of lures to lure men's hearts away from their children. There is the lure of materialism, of needing to have more and needing to have better. And so working 18 to 20 hours a day to climb the ladder of success or whatever it is, and the heart gets turned away from the number one priority. There is the lure of success, the lure of celebrity. Folks, the number one is the lure of pornography. In our culture today, the Conquer series was just released. It's a 5-hour DVD about calling men back to sexual purity. I was interviewed for several hours for that. There's a whole lot of the clip. Brian Duncan is a part of that. Dr. Ted Roberts narrates the thing. It is unbelievable. It is a world-class set of DVDs to get men together to talk about sexual purity, and every authority on the planet that knows anything about what they're talking about is saying that pornography is the number one thing that the enemy is using to turn the hearts of the fathers away from the children and away from his wife and away from his family. That's why we do the Purity Project. That's why we do all of, that's why we've started a Purity Project for young men when they're 14, they're 15, and they're 16 years old, to start teaching them the dangers and the neurological damage that happens in the use of pornography and masturbation and all the stuff that goes along with it, and to prepare them so that we don't raise a generation of sex addicts. For the most part, every bit of research I've done, and I have one chapter in my book Refuge about this, we are raising a generation of young men that are going to become sex addicts. And the enemy is going to use that to turn the hearts of the fathers away from the children. Not only that, but the radical feminist movement. I'm going to get real controversial for just a minute. The radical feminist movement is one of the tools of the enemy to turn the hearts of the fathers away from their children. You know why? Because what has happened over the last 35 to 40 years of the radical feminist movement is it has caused men to be extremely confused. Confused about two key things. First of all, men in our culture, would you agree, are confused about what it means to be a man. They don't know what it means to be a man. Second of all, the second reason is because men, even Christian men, are asking themselves the question, am I even necessary? Because the radical feminist movement is saying, all you need is a sperm donor. You don't need a man, you just need a sperm donor. And so really, men are not even necessary. Now, folks, let me get to this, okay? The feminist movement never was about equal rights or about equal pay. It never was. That's a smokescreen for its real agenda. Any thinking person, I mean anybody with any sense, says that a woman ought to have equal rights with a man. Anybody that has any sense of propriety or justice or right says this, knows that if a woman does the same work a man does, she ought to get paid the same pay that a man gets paid. I mean, I'm standing unapologetically saying that. I don't need the feminist movement to teach me that. That's a smokescreen. It's a smokescreen for the true agenda. And the true agenda of the radical feminist movement is the feminization of our culture. And it is the feminization of men. To denigrate maleness, what it means to be male, and to denigrate the role and to confuse men about the role of what it means to be a man, what it means to be a husband, and what it really means to be a father. Now, Gloria Steinem is the modern day spokesman. She was not the originator, but she has been for the last three or four decades the modern-day spokesman for the radical feminist movement. Here are a few quotes from Sweet Gloria. A woman without a man is like a fish without a bicycle. Fish doesn't need a bicycle. Neither does a woman. She says, we've begun to raise daughters more like sons. And that's exactly right. That's what everything in our culture is teaching. Raise your daughter to be more like a boy. But she says, few have the courage to raise their sons to be like daughters. But more and more it's happening. Third, a liberated woman has sex before marriage and a job afterward. I didn't get a laugh on that one. You're going to have to think through that one a little bit, aren't you? Nothing wrong with a woman having a job. How about this one? Here's a picture of Sweet Gloria. She just got married, by the way. Isn't that interesting? She just got married. She's been single all of her life. She just got married. I'd like to be a fly on the wall. This is what she says. Emasculating and in other words, cutting the male organ off of men. That's what emasculation means. Turning them into women. That's what the word emasculation means. Emasculating men and degrading men was the right thing to do. But we should have left a little bit of dignity in men so that they were still useful to us. Folks, I'm not making this stuff up. This is in print. This is her speeches. This is the true agenda of the radical feminist movement. And for the most part, the truth of the matter is, for the most part, they have achieved a good bit of their agenda. Because today, most men don't know what it means to really be a man. They are confused about that. And we have feminized men in our culture. That's why I hang a foxtail from my rearview mirror. Just kidding. Has nothing to do with being a man. Next week in the parking lot, there are going to be raccoon tails John Eldridge, in his book Wild at Heart, makes this statement. Society at large can't make up its mind about men. Having spent the last 30 years redefining masculinity into something more sensitive, safe, manageable, and feminine, it now berates men for not being men. Where are all the men, they ask? That's regular fare talk for talk shows and new books. You ask them to be women, I want to say. You see, the agenda was to confuse men and to feminize men and now to degrade men, because now they ask, where are all the men? And John Eldridge says, I want to say, you taught them how to be a woman. How to be a woman. Thank you. You can translate. You can interpret. And so a Christian man in our culture today is walking through a minefield of what it means to be a man. And the influence of that is that their hearts have been turned away from the primary job of a husband and a father, for his heart to be turned toward his children, because men, for the most part, even within the church community, oftentimes are convinced that they're really not that necessary anymore. And they don't even know what a man looks like. And when renewal comes, God begins with the family, and the hearts of the fathers or turned back to the children. It happened in Nehemiah's day. It happened in Jesus' day as John the Baptist in the spirit of Elijah came to call the hearts of the fathers back to the children. And if renewal happens in this church or any church or in America, it's going to happen when the hearts of the fathers, real men, get turned back toward their primary responsibility, and that is their family. When Satan turns the hearts of the fathers away from the children, he wins. Because when the hearts of the fathers are turned toward success, materialism, pornography, whatever it is, generations get destroyed. One generation gets destroyed and then destroys the next generation of young men. And it destroys the next generation of young men. And then one generation, God turns the heart of a man back to his children and breaks the generational curse. And then generations are saved. One after the other. We're in a war, folks, for the family. And for the most part, men are in a war in our culture to understand what it even means to be a man. I could stop there, but I'm not. Because I still have time. The second thing they committed themselves is, as I said, that they would protect their witness. They would protect their family, the spiritual life of their families. They would not allow intermarrying with the unbelieving nations, lest the practices of idolatry from those nations come into their family. They would protect the spiritual life of their family. Second of all, they would protect their witness before those unbelieving nations. This is in verse 30-31. Now, until now, for really the last 150 years, actually even before that, because the reason that God allowed the Babylonians to destroy the city of Jerusalem and carry the people of God off into bondage was because they had begun to intermarry with the unbelieving nations. They were worshiping their gods. And so it had been more than 150 years that the people of God had been virtually enmeshed with the unbelieving world. And because of that enmeshment with the world, they had no witness for the living God, for the true God. As a matter of fact, the nations laughed at them. You remember earlier in chapters as we studied the building of the wall, those unbelievers around that didn't want the wall of protection rebuilt. Remember what they did? One of the things is that they mocked the people. They mocked the Jews. And they ridiculed the Jews. And do you remember what they said? They said, oh, are they going to pray their wall up? Are they going to sacrifice to their God? And see, that was a word of derision against the fact that the people of God hadn't prayed and hadn't sacrificed for over 150 years. That they hadn't truly obeyed their God. And so the nations around them had absolutely no respect for these people who call themselves the worshipers of the one true God, because for several generations they had lived like the unbelievers and had absolutely no witness among the unbelieving nations. So they say, we need to address that issue. And so verse 31 of chapter 10, they address their relationship with what they called the peoples of the land, speaking to the unbelievers. And they made a commitment here about something that has to do with their witness to those people. In other words, they're drawing a line in the sand about their dealings and what the limitations would be of their dealings with the unbelievers. Now, we've already talked about their commitment about the family. They're not going to intermingle. They're not going to intermarry. But now they talk about their commitment to the Sabbath. Okay? Now, the Jewish Sabbath was Saturday. It lasted from sundown on Friday to sundown on Saturday. It was 24 hours. It was God's commandment to His people to observe the Sabbath that was based upon the seventh day of creation when God rested. And Sabbath simply means to rest in Hebrew. So God said, I rested on the seventh day. I want my people to rest on the seventh day. And so basically He was saying, I did not design you. I did not create you or the world to work 7 days a week. As a matter of fact, they were not only commanded for themselves to rest 1 day out of seven on the Sabbath, they were commanded to let the soil rest every seventh year, right? Because if you keep planting year after year after year, you deplete the nutrients in the soil and it becomes worthless. So God said, once every 7 years, do not plant, let the soil rest, let the soil refresh itself so that it will be productive for the other 6 days. And God had said to His people, I did not design you to work 7 days a week. So every seventh day, every Sabbath, is to be a day of rest. Now, they had been ignoring that for centuries. As a matter of fact, if you look through their history, every time that they began to move into spiritual lethargy and rebellion, it's when they began to ignore the Sabbath rest. And so they would work on the Sabbath as the unbelievers among them did, because the unbelievers did not have a Sabbath restriction. And so the unbeliever would come on the Sabbath day and they would want to do business with the Jewish people. And they would want to buy, and they would want to sell, and they would want to make a buck. And so the lure of making a buck, even if you make it on the Sabbath day that God had said, you're to rest and you're not to work on that day, they would fall into that and they would become like the nations. Now the nations around them knew that their God and in His Word had commanded them to rest on the Sabbath day, but the nations also knew that they could be bought. Because when it came to doing business on the Sabbath day, when they were in spiritual lethargy, they would go ahead and do business on the Sabbath day just for the sake of making a buck. Now, what do you think the unbelieving nations thought about the religion of the Jews? They can be bought off. All you got to do is offer them a buck, and they'll deny their God. They'll deny His Word, they'll deny the Sabbath, and they'll do just like us. And so the unbelieving nations, the Jews had no witness, as God had intended them to, among the nations, because they were so easily bought off. For a few dollars, they would ignore God. But when spiritual renewal came, they came back first to this idea of their distinctiveness as the people of the true God and the need to give a witness that their commitment to their God was something that they were willing to stand for even if it cost them something. If they did not do business on the Sabbath day and all of the unbelievers were doing business on the Sabbath day, they were losing a buck, right? If this dude's store is open on Saturday and this dude's store is not open on Saturday, who's making a buck and who's losing a buck? Well, the one whose store is closed on Saturday because he's a Jew and he's observing the Sabbath and he's honoring God because God commanded, he's losing a buck. But in their history, in spiritual lethargy, they'd go, let's go ahead and open the store because we have to do that to compete. How many times have I heard Christian men do that. Christian businessmen rationalize unethical behavior in business because they say, you know what, if I'm going to compete in the marketplace, I have to work the same hours that the unbeliever does, and if that's 7 days a week, 365 days a year, then I have to do it, and that's a denial of God. Now, God gave the people a Sabbath. Folks, we don't have a Sabbath. Can I answer that question? The Sabbath day was Saturday. That was for the Jews. We worship on Sunday. Sunday is not the Sabbath. I've heard people say about the Christian Sabbath. There is no terminology anywhere in the Bible that there is such a thing as a Christian Sabbath. There is no thing as a Christian Sabbath. We are not under the Sabbath restriction. We worship on Sunday because it was the day of resurrection. Jesus was crucified on Friday and was raised on Sunday, and so the church began to worship on Sunday. But the church never in the New Testament ever referred to Sunday as a Sabbath. Never. But the principle of the Sabbath is still true, that God created us not to work 7 days a week, as He created creation not to work 7 days a week. So God, in the Sabbath restriction, the principle is still there. It is the principle of rest for the soil, for the people. I heard one author say it this way: if you're burning the candle at both ends, you're not as bright as you think you are, because your candle is going to burn out a whole lot quicker. But here's the point. The point here involves a commitment. Listen. It involves a commitment on the part of the people of God when they are spiritually renewed to say, we must be different. We must be willing to be different. We must be willing to swim upstream. We must be willing to honor our God and separate ourselves from the practices of the unbeliever if our God has commanded us to do so. So they said, we will observe the Sabbath day even if it costs us. You know, the lure to go along to get along is really strong, isn't it? I read a report years ago. Dr. Ruth Berinda did a research project with high school students. And this ought to be particularly interesting to you students here. But I think it applies to adults as well. She just happened to do this with high school students. And she did this experiment with literally thousands of high school students. And what she did, everywhere she went, she would separate them into groups of 10. And she would have a group of 10 of these students in a room, and she would draw three lines on the board. There would be a short line, there would be a middle-length line, and then there would be the longest line. And she would ask the students to raise their hand when she pointed at the longest line that was on the board. And she would point to the next to the longest line. Not the longest line. She would point to the next to the longest line. But what the students didn't know is that it was a setup. Because 9 of the students had been preset and asked to raise their hand when she pointed to the next to the longest line to say, that's the longest line. And so there was only one student in each group of 10 that was uninitiated and didn't know that the fix was in. And so that one student would look and knew that that doctor was not pointing to the longest line, but 9 of his or her compatriots raised their hand saying it was, and 75% of those teenagers raised their hand to go along with the crowd. Only one in four had the courage to say, I don't care what the rest of you idiots say, that ain't the longest line. Only 1 out of 4 had what it took to go against the pressure. 75% went along and voted with the majority, even though they knew it was wrong. What does that illustrate? It illustrates that the pressure to go along is very strong, isn't it? Not just when you're 15 or 16 years old. It never goes away, gang. You think it goes away when you get out of high school? It doesn't go away when you get out of high school. You go into a job, the pressure to go along and be like everybody else is the same. You go into business, the pressure to go along and do business the way the world does is just the same. You never escape the pressure to refuse to be different. You never escape the pressure to go along in order to get along. Now, Does that sound incredible to you? Now, let me ask you a question. What is your price? What's your price? What does it take to buy you off? What is your commitment? What would it take you to step back on your... What would it take to cause you to... How much pressure does it take to get you to go along in the morality of the unbelieving world around you, in the ethics of the unbelieving world, in the principles of the unbelieving... What's your price? What's your price? I used to say, you know, I ain't cheap, but I can be bought. Can you? What's your price? What does it take for you to abandon your witness? You see, the Jews, it didn't take much. All it took was the opportunity to make a buck, and they threw the Sabbath restriction right out the window. But in spiritual renewal, they said, look, even if it costs us, we are going to honor our God. He has commanded the Sabbath rest. Therefore, we will do it. And when they did that, all of a sudden, the unbelieving world stood up and started taking notice. Man, these people are serious about this. It's costing them money. Yet they're going to honor their God. They must really believe what they're saying. Was it last week? Week before last? I didn't watch it. Thank goodness I didn't. I could stand here and honestly tell you I didn't. I didn't watch the Grammy Awards. I'm not going to ask you how many of you did. I'm not even going to ask you how many of you watched it and then turned it off midway. I'm not going to ask you how many of you watched it all the way through because I don't want to embarrass you. But everything I read about the Grammy Awards is that it was a celebration of debauchery and of low living, low thought, low everything. The Grammy Awards is when Hollywood awards music artists. It's like the Academy Awards for movies, except it's for musical artists. Natalie Grant, who is a Christian artist, was up for two Grammys that night. She was up for the Grammy of the Best Performance on a Christian Video, and she was up for the Grammy for the Best Christian Song. About midway through the Grammys, Natalie Grant and her husband got up and walked out of the award ceremony. And when I read about what had happened in the awards and what and the acts that were on the stage from Reverend Queen Latifah to, others. And then I read that Natalie Grant and her husband, midway through, got up and walked out. I thought, wow, that took courage to do that. She was there to receive the highest musical award that is available, and she was up for two of them. And even the secular writers said that the performance that Katy Perry put on just before Natalie Grant and her husband got up and walked out looked more like a satanic ritual than musical performance. That was a secular writer that said that, and it was at that point that Natalie and her husband said, all right, we're out of here. And they got up. When she was interviewed, she did so with such dignity and grace. She didn't blast the performance. She didn't do anything. She simply said this. This is great. I love this. She said, I've never been more honored to sing about Jesus and for Jesus. And I've never been more sure of the path I've chosen. That's good. She said, I have never been more honored to sing about Jesus. And she said, after that experience, I have never been more sure of the path I have chosen to use my gifts to honor my Savior. Now, she's taken a lot of heat for getting up and walking out of the Grammys. She knew she would. But for her, her witness was more important than the award. She removed herself, she and her husband, from an environment that to them was repulsive, was unhealthy, an environment of debauchery. And all I can say is, you go, girl. You go, girl. She said when she got up and walked out, I will not be bought. I'd rather not have the award than have to sit through this and be a part of this. That says to me Natalie Grant doesn't have a price. She can't be bought. Her commitment to Jesus can't be bought and paid for. And I suspect at the end of the day, that's going to be a tremendous witness to a lot of people, even that are unbelievers, who right now are lambasting her, but I'll guarantee you they respect the commitment of the woman. The third thing that they would protect is their worship. Verses 32 through 39. Let me do this quickly. In verse 32 through 39, there's a reference to the house of God 9 times. In 6 verses, the house of God is referenced 9 times. Now, what is referring to there is the temple in Jerusalem. And when they come to this discussion about the things that they're committing themselves to as it pertains to the house of God, to the temple, it lists all the things that God had told them they are to do and that they are committing themselves to do. Tithes, offerings, first fruits, all that kind of stuff. Okay, now I'm going to resist the temptation to give a sermon on giving. Okay, because I think that's not really the full point. All of that, God had said, give your tithes and offerings and the first fruits of your labors in order to maintain the function of the temple. Okay, well, what was the function of the temple? The function of the temple was the worship of God. So verse 39, it says, to sum this whole thing up, it says that we will not neglect the house of God. Now, when they said that, what they were saying is God has told us to do these things in order to maintain the house of God. And so we're making a commitment. We are not going to neglect the house of God. Now, for them, the house of God was literally the dwelling place of God. You see, the temple was constructed of courts from the outer courts all the way to the inner, which was the inner sanctum, which was the Holy of Holies. And that was where, beginning in the wilderness wanders with the tabernacle, where God said, I will dwell in the midst of my people. In some mystical, physical way, God dwelt in the midst of his people in the Holy of Holies, in the tabernacle, and later in the temple in Jerusalem. And only one man could go into the Holy of Holies, and he could only go in one day a year. It was the high priest. He had to go through a system of purification, and he could only go on the Day of Atonement in order to offer sacrifice for all of the people. But that was where, that's the house of God, that they are going to maintain where the presence of God is, their worship. Now, in the New Testament, the Scripture tells us that when Christ Jesus died, the veil that separated the inner sanctum, the Holy of Holies, from the rest of the temple was torn in two, symbolizing two things. That the way of access to the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob is open now to all who will come through the veil. Who is the veil? Jesus. Before, only one man could go into the presence of God, and he could only do it one day a year, the high priest on the Day of Atonement. But when Jesus died on the cross, the veil of the temple was rent from the bottom to the top, thus saying, now the way is open, but you still have to come through the veil, which is Jesus. Second of all, that God no longer dwells in a physical temple. It symbolized that God no longer dwells in a physical temple, as he did in Jerusalem. Acts chapter 17, verse 24, Paul says it. He no longer dwells in a temple made with hands. 1 Corinthians 3:16, what temple does he dwell in? He says, do you not know that all of you are a temple of the Holy Spirit? So now we are the temples of God. Where does God dwell? In temples that are not made with hands. In temples of people who know Jesus, in whom the Holy Spirit dwells. So now everywhere we go, what are we doing? We are carrying the living God. That is why for us, in the Christian understanding, there is no separation between that which is secular and that which is sacred. Because everything is sacred, because everywhere you go, you carry the presence of the living God with you. Did you get that? Now, where did you go this week that you might really be embarrassed to know that Jesus went there with you? Because he did. You took him with you. So therefore, every act for a believer is what? It is an act of worship. It's an act of worship. They had to go to the physical temple to perform the acts of worship because that's where the presence of God was. The veil was rent. He no longer dwells in a temple made with hands. Now he dwells in the temples of his people. And so therefore, every single thing we do is an act of worship. And so what they are doing here is they are renewing their commitment to worship. It's why God instructed them to build the temple. It's why he instructed them for their maintenance. We don't, listen, We don't go to the temple for worship. We are the temple. And for us, worship is not about a place. It is about a presence. It is the presence of God. So you say, well, why do we still gather? Let me give you three reasons and I'm going to close up. Why do we rather? Because God commands us to gather together. Well, why do we do that? First of all, the scripture says, in order to praise Him together. God inhabits the praises of His people, and He loves the gathering of temples coming together to worship and praise Him. We gather together in order to provoke one another to godly living, to encourage one another. Hebrews 10:25 says, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves. This is a habit of some, but encourage one another even more so as the day draws nearer. So we gather as temples to praise Him. We gather as temples to encourage one another. And we gather, listen, we gather as temples in order to prepare for the 6 days that we have to go out as sacred temples living in the midst of idols. So, when renewal happened, three things took place. They renewed their commitment to the protection of their families, to the spiritual protection. They renewed their commitment to their witness. They said, we will reestablish our distinctiveness among the nations. We will observe the Sabbath day, even if it cost us, even if there's penalty involved. Third, they said, we will reestablish the priority of worship. Now, folks, I've said to you before, this artificial priority system that people come up with is not a biblical system. People say, well, what are your priorities? Well, my priority is God first, family second, work third. That's stupid. It's stupid because it's not biblical. We don't live by a hierarchy of priorities. You know what priority we live by? There's only one. Jesus first. That's it. Jesus first. That's it. That's the only priority. So what do I do with family? Just live in your family the way Jesus told you to. Say, what do I do at work? Well, just do your work the way Jesus told you to. Well, what do I do about worship? Well, you just worship the way Jesus told you to. See, don't put up this artificial thing. Oh, God first, then my family second, and then my work third. Those three are going to get mixed up because that's not a biblical priority. There's not three priorities. There's one priority. It is Jesus first. And then you just do everything else the way Jesus said to do it. And that's all they're doing. They're not setting up a hierarchy of priorities and values here. They're coming back. God had already said, these are the things I want to do. I want you to do. Okay. So you now, Lord, are our priority. Well, how did you tell us? What did you tell us to do with our families? Okay, we're going to do that. What did you tell us to do about the Sabbath? Okay, we're going to do that. What did you tell us to do about worship? Okay, we're going to do that. Not three priorities, one priority. And I'm simply going to do what that one priority has told me to do. It simplifies life, right? Doesn't make it easy. It just makes it simple. I don't have to come up with a list of priorities. I've only got one. Jesus first. Him alone. Then everything else, all I have to do is, okay, what did Jesus say to do? How did He say for me to leave my family? How did He say for me to worship? How did He say for me to be a witness? What did He say? Okay, then I'll just do that. Living by priorities. How many priorities are there? There's one and only one. Jesus, first, second, third, fourth, last. Jesus, and then just do what Jesus said. Let's pray. Once again, we thank You that Your word is cohesive, that we can even look in the Old Testament and see Jesus. We can look in the Old Testament and see principles that are eternal principles to be established. Today, Father, I pray for that person that needs to bow their knee in submission to Him and Him alone, who is Savior, who provides forgiveness, who provides grace, who provides abundant and eternal life, Jesus Christ. That today, Father, Your Holy Spirit would draw men and women and boys and girls to bow the heart of submission before Jesus. Teach us, Lord, how to maintain our distinctiveness
as your people in a world that hates it, that hates everything we stand for, that is working to denigrate and to demoralize every man and woman and young person who seeks to honor Jesus in their life. Teach us. Give us courage. The empowering of your Holy Spirit to be living temples in the midst of a world of death. For it is in Jesus' name we